Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
I printed out my notes this afternoon, left them sitting right there on the kitchen table, and was all ready to do this, and went into the bedroom, laid down for a little bit. And when I came back out, I found that they had been made into some sort of artwork. Scissors, pieces were everywhere. So I tried to figure out what was missing. But if if there's dead air, you'll know what happened. I'm looking. Anyway, let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us to flounder and make our own way in terms of how we live our lives together as a body, but you have ordained men to lead the flock, to shepherd the flock, and to serve the flock as elders and as deacons. And we ask, Father, that you would give us a renewed appreciation for that and a sense of our own responsibility to respect that order and to participate in that as we seek to recognize those that you are raising up for those offices. And we ask, Father, that as we do this, we would seek your glory and the good of your sheep. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I wanted to begin by reminding you of what our procedure is, and I'm going to be fairly specific instead of just the general procedure. What we're going to do right in this particular time around is we have asked people to consider whether you have recognized someone that you believe the Lord might be raising up as an officer in the church, and to give those nominations to the elders. And we'll be taking those through the fourth Sunday of this month. And that's actually just two Sundays away, so it's just a couple of weeks, and I'll comment on that in just a moment. But then at that point, we'll consider any nominations, and if it appears that we need to pursue those, then we will, and we'll probably sit down with those who've been nominated and talk with them about their calling and their availability and interest and qualifications and all that, and then we will come back to you with recommendations on those that we believe the Lord is calling to those offices. And then we will, and then the second Sunday in October, our plan would be that on that Sunday evening, we would hear testimonies from anyone who is being put forward for office. And then that would give us basically a month to be praying over those names, and then the second week in November, second Sunday in November, that would be the time when we would expect to have our big annual business meeting where we vote on the budget, and we would vote on officer candidates at that time. So that's how this would all proceed. And I wanted to make a couple of comments about that. First of all, it may seem rather short notice in a way to say to scramble around and see if you can, you know, think of someone who you think might be an officer candidate. And that's not really the point here. We think that as we understand the whole idea of calling and God equipping certain people for this task, this is something we should be thinking about all the time. And as we see men who are demonstrating a heart for service, a heart for teaching and shepherding and that sort of thing, then we'll be recognizing those people throughout the year, not just the 2 weeks right before we call for nominations. So if this is the first time that's ever occurred to you to think about this, it's probably too late for this time around. But hopefully we've already gone through this process a number of times, and hopefully you already have become sensitized to recognizing the men that God is raising up. And so, you know, like I said, we don't expect that all that would happen in 2 weeks, but this is just a time for calling for those nominations. And we want to, as we're talking today, part of what we're trying to do here is just sensitize you to this process so that even for next year, you're beginning to think, okay, you know, long term, who is God raising up? But also not just sensitizing you to somebody else out there, but for you men anyway, sensitizing you to the opportunity that maybe God is calling you to that, or that he might be working in you as you pursue maturity in the Lord and pursue service in the church. So part of what we want to do here by talking about these things is to encourage you to be growing in maturity and growing in a heart for service and a heart for encouraging your fellow believers. And maybe through that process, God might be calling you to the office of elder or deacon. So we don't see this as just like a one-time thing, one time in the year where we just think about this for a couple of weeks and then put it aside. But this is all part of a process. And in fact, I would say that Christ uses this whole process of recognizing gifted men as a way of stirring all of us up to the pursuit of holiness. Because as we'll see when we look at the qualifications for elder and deacon, it's not really like, you know, leaps tall buildings in a single bound. Those are not the qualifications. They're just the ordinary kinds of things that every Christian ought to be growing in and maturing in. And so we should all be pursuing those things. We should all be pursuing qualification for office. Now, you know, for women, there's one part that you're not going to be able to pursue. But you still can find many opportunities for service as you mature in the Lord in those ways. So I believe that the Lord has ordained that this process is not just a way of kind of recognizing people out there, but it's a way of stirring us all up and into greater maturity. If you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. So I want to speak briefly to the importance of this topic. And I've already made one point under that, and that is that I believe it's important because it is a way that the Lord uses to stir us all up to maturity. Okay? I believe that's an important part of this process. So we're not just talking about I don't know how many of you have had the experience of going to tedious church business meetings where everybody, you know, has some point of order and the thrill of it is to pull out some obscure rule in Robert's Rules of Order just to show that you know more about those kind of procedural issues than anybody else. That's not what we're doing here, and that's not what this whole thing is about. It's about growing in the Lord, okay, and about seeing the body mature and function together. That's what all this is about. So this is not one of those kind of purely bookkeeping, administrative sort of things that we just have to do in order to get onto the real stuff. This is part of it. This is part of the process that the Lord uses to mature us. But also, if you look in Ephesians chapter 4, you'll see that God has especially ordained that through gifted men in the church, the body is matured. Look at beginning in verse 10. Let's go to verse 10. It says, "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." If you go back to verse 8, it says, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Okay, let's go down to verse 11. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Now, it's very obvious here that the building up and the maturing of the body takes the entire body. That's very clear. in this passage. And yet, it seems that the process is begun, or at least shepherded, by those that are especially gifted in terms of leadership in the church. And he mentions apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I'm going to focus on pastors and teachers here, but let me also say a word about deacons, because I believe that pastors, elders, and overseers are all just three names for the same office. I believe that deacons are really part of the package deal of what pastors do. And what I mean by that is that if it weren't for deacons, pastors couldn't do what they do. And so the deacons have a vested interest in the ministry as coming alongside and supporting the pastoral ministry. So in a sense, they are kind of the right-hand men and the supports to make the pastoral ministry happen. So when I talk about pastors, I'm not leaving deacons out of this process. Okay, deacons are a crucial part of making pastoral ministry happen. So those kind of, as I'm addressing the pastoral ministry, that's the more upfront, visible aspect of this, but it happens along with the deacon ministry that makes that work and makes that happen in the real world. Okay? And so we see that the pastors and teachers are given to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So this is very, very important. Do you want to be built up? Do you want to be built up for the work of ministry? Do you want to see the body built up? This is a big part of it, is recognizing those who are gifted to lead the flock and equip the flock in these areas. And it's also very important that we be able to discern those who should not be in that position of building up and equipping the flock. And it seems like in God's providence, I've actually preached a couple of times out of passage in Acts 20 where it talks about the wolves coming in. And I had two different focuses when I did that. But hopefully by now you're sensitized to the fact that wolves can come in to the eldership and be a great danger to the flock. And so you, as the body, have a responsibility to recognize in both directions those whom God is raising up and those whom God is not raising up, to keep them out. And so this is extremely important, ultimately, for the building up and the maturity of the body. So again, I say, this is not just something we do to check off the box that the Constitution says that every year we have to ask for nominations and all this. This is just part of the functioning of the body growing to maturity. Okay? So the next thing I want to do is talk about qualifications. And for the most part, I just want to look at the scriptures that talk about these qualifications. And so if you would, we're going to look at three passages. And if you would, begin with 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is the longest passage that details qualifications for both overseers and deacons. But there are a couple of others that we'll look at as well. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Tom, would you read verses 1 through 13 for us?
Sure.
Long passage. Let's see if we can pay close attention to this.
It is a trustworthy statement that any man aspires to the office of overseer. It is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectful, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus.
Okay. Thank you, Tom. Benjamin, would you read Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 for us? If everybody would just turn over there, just a few more pages past 2 Timothy. Verses 6 through 9. Okay. All right. Now, if you would, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Chris, would you read those verses 1 through 4 for us? All right, so these are the primary passages that lay out the qualifications both of elders and deacons. And I want to say a sort of a broad comment here. What you'll notice is that the broad qualification here is in some places here described as being above reproach. So let me just talk about that phrase for just a moment. First of all, I think that in a sense that qualifies or is the more general qualification, and all the others are just specific examples of that general qualification to be above reproach. So basically this word means that one has nothing which can be laid hold of. That you don't, there's no handle you can get on that guy to beat him over the head with this serious character flaw or something like that. What it does not mean is it does not mean never sinning. Okay, thankfully, that's what it does not mean. That otherwise I should not be up here at all. But it does not mean never sinning. And it also does not mean never being accused of anything. We know it can't mean never sinning because even the Apostle Paul, if we look in Romans chapter 7, he confesses himself to be a sinner and struggling with sin. Even an apostle struggling with sin and temptation. Also, being blameless can't mean never being accused, since it's possible that someone could be falsely accused, and we've seen that happen, and we can look at many passages in Scripture where those who were in leadership were falsely accused. So we need to be very careful about giving false accusations to elders, but that is not a disqualification, just simply being accused. I believe that essentially what it means is that there are no serious offenses with which one may be legitimately charged. Okay? Serious offenses. I don't mean that in the past there was never anything serious. I mean as an ongoing lifestyle pattern, it cannot be legitimately charged to that person. You might say that one aspect of it means that there are no known areas of sin where one is not biblically repenting. Okay, there are no areas of sin, known areas of sin, where one is not biblically repenting. When sin is revealed to that person is repenting of sin. They are demonstrating a humility in their own lives where they recognize their sin. Doesn't mean that they have achieved perfection. They haven't achieved perfection in these specific areas even. But they are biblically repenting when they see themselves falling short in those areas. But I think it could also have another aspect to it, because one could be repenting of sin and still having a great deal of struggle in certain areas, and I'm not sure that that would legitimately be considered blameless. And so I think that if we look in the context here, this being blameless or above reproach means especially not having glaring deficiencies in these particular areas that are listed here. Okay? Not perfection, but just not glaring errors. That on the whole, there is a level of maturity being demonstrated in those particular areas in these texts. Okay? So I think that that's essentially what it is simply that there's a maturity being demonstrated as a whole in those specific areas. So, with that in mind, let me maybe make a few comments about some of the specific qualifications. We can say that the qualifications can be broken down into, first of all, this broad umbrella qualification of being above reproach or blameless, where it can be translated either way. And then, other than that, there are some specific qualifications that could be broken down into, first of all, being a male, okay, which seems to come out pretty clearly here. Husband of one wife, he is being used here, being the leader of your home and things like that. Then there are issues of personal character. And then, just kind of adding to that, we would say spiritual maturity in those areas. And then also gifts or skills in the office in which the person is being called. So for a pastor or an overseer, there would be skills in the area of teaching and leading and shepherding people. For deacons, it would be that they're serving well. Verse 13 in 1 Timothy 3 mentions this. So those are the kind of broad areas of the qualifications. Let me just comment on some of them. I don't think I'll be able to comment on all of them, but kind of give you a broad sweep of them. First of all, we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I think also in Titus chapter 1, it says that the man must be the husband of one wife. Now, literally in the Greek, this, and you've probably heard this, it means it's translated a one woman man. Okay. Now, this might disqualify someone who is a polygamist, but that's not generally an issue in our culture. But it might also disqualify someone who is not in their heart devoted to their one wife. Okay, so a one-woman man is one who demonstrates that he is not simply married outwardly to one woman, but in his heart he is married to that one woman. And I do not believe, and I think Paul and I would agree on this, it does not necessarily rule out someone who is either a remarried widower, okay, who's had a wife in the past who died and he's now remarried. That would not be having two wives. And a man who was biblically divorced and then remarried, I don't believe that it would disqualify that person necessarily. Okay, even a person who was divorced and unbiblically so, having gone through steps of repentance in that area and demonstrated maturity after that, would not necessarily be disqualified by this passage. That's our understanding of it, I think. Would you agree with that? But I think the real test for us is the heart issue. The heart issue of being a faithful man, faithful to one's wife. Let me also say that I don't believe it rules out a single man. Okay? This is a demonstration of a certain heart attitude ordinarily demonstrated on the part of a married man. But a single man can also demonstrate faithfulness and a character in his relationships as well, and whatever relationships he has. And so this is just simply a way that it would ordinarily be manifested, that is, if you're married, okay, but not necessarily rule out a single man. Okay, then the next, there's a sort of a group of qualifications that says that one is sober-minded, self-controlled, not a lover of money, let's see, not given to much wine is another one. Where is that one? Not given to wine, Titus chapter 1, verse 7. Not given to filthy lucre. Okay, all of these kind of suggest an overall general character quality of being content, of being self-controlled, not overindulging in things that would weaken you. And I have sometimes wrestled over what this means. I fairly regularly will pray through these things and just ask the Lord to grow me in these particular areas. And I think I would recommend that to you as well, to do that. It's a good list of things to be looking at in your own life and to be growing in. And so when I get to this one where it says not given to wine, my first thought is, well, I'm not a teetotaler by biblical conviction. Let me make that clear. I don't believe that there's a scriptural necessity for that, for not drinking any wine. And yet, just by my own family culture and the way I was raised and all that, that's just, you know, like some people don't drink coffee in the morning. I don't drink wine. And so I look at that first of all and go, oh, this is one I could check off. I'm not given to wine. I'm not given to wine because I don't even drink it. So that's real easy for me, and I can just go on to the next one. Well, then I start thinking, well, wait a minute. There are probably other areas that are a little more appealing to me that might be a struggle for me. And I translate this into something like, since I believe that drinking wine is not a sin, it's biblically legitimate, and yet Scripture says that drunkenness is a sin. So I think, okay, the application of this in other areas would be, are there areas in which there are legitimate things that one could engage in, and yet by over-engaging, you're sinning? Okay? Well, then all kinds of things come to mind for me. Things like food. Am I overindulging in food? Overindulging in dessert? Overindulging in playing basketball? You know, those are the kinds of things I begin. No, Paul says, don't go there. You can't overindulge in playing basketball. When I'm walking around with two sprained ankles, I've probably overindulged in playing basketball. And one of the things I've probably mentioned this to you is sometimes I wrestle over overindulging in watching movies or watching television or something like that, where it might be legitimate to do that, and yet if you pour your time and energy and somehow your heart is connected to that in a way that you cannot be self-controlled, or it's not good for you or good for your family or the people around you, then you're overindulging. You're giving yourself to wine or something else that's similar. So that is just an example of this overall idea of being self-controlled, disciplined, and that sort of thing. Notice also that one of the qualifications is given to hospitality. Literally, the word for hospitality, or one who is hospitable, is a lover of strangers. This refers to a man who is caring and considerate of new people. You would see that manifested by someone who's ready to welcome people who walk in the door here, comes and welcomes them and finds ways to make them feel at home. Welcoming people into their home is another way to do that. And welcoming them into our community. It doesn't necessarily have to be that they literally walk in your door or something like that to demonstrate hospitality, but there are lots of ways that can be demonstrated. Also, then there's the one that says able to teach. Make sure I'm doing this in some kind of order. Okay, able to teach. This is particularly for elders. Deacons, that doesn't say this, that they're able to teach. But it is absolutely essential that an elder be able to teach, that an overseer or a pastor be able to teach, to be able to bring the Word of God to bear in the lives of people and various situations. That doesn't mean that every elder will be a preacher necessarily. Not everybody is going to be gifted in that particular way. But there should be at least a basic ability to handle the Word of God and bring it to bear in the lives of people in a shepherding context. And that might be a one-on-one kind of thing, that you're particularly oriented that way, not necessarily public exhortation and teaching. But it could be that, okay? Also, let me mention while I'm talking about this, a lot of these qualifications are basically the same for elders and deacons. And for a deacon, it doesn't say that you're able to teach, but it does say, if you'll notice that, where is it? That he must, in verse 9, 1 Timothy 3, verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So we see that it's not as though a deacon is somehow totally exempt from a deeper, mature understanding of the Scriptures. Because the current officers can all tell you that some of the most difficult wrestlings are not over some obscure theological point, but over the very practical, how do we apply the Scriptures in this situation at Grace Heritage Church? And a lot of times that falls under the shoulders of the deacons to do that. And so being able to grasp these things and apply these things is very important. It doesn't mean you can have to be able to stand up and teach it, but you have to be able to apply it. So there's still an important place for understanding the deep things of the Scriptures for a deacon. Also, We'll see there are a couple of things about governing your household well and keeping your children under control. I almost had to resign as a deacon when I realized my children were running around in the parking lot this morning, and since that's not keeping them under control here. And they've probably been running around in the parking lot since we moved here. So I'm going to have to learn how to govern my house better than that. So this is simply, and again, this is something a single man might not be able to demonstrate quite so well. For that matter, a man whose children are grown or a man who has no children wouldn't be able to demonstrate those particular things. But these are simply examples of what ordinarily you would be able to observe in someone. Are they able, in the context in which they already live, to manage people well? Are they already able to command the respect and shepherd and deal with people at a heart level? And you can see that in a man in the way he governs his family and his children. So, again, I don't see that as meaning that if you can't show that in that context, that you're not qualified. It's just that if you are in that context and you can't show it, that would be an indication of a problem. Okay? All right. Then there are a number of qualifications here that I won't go more specifically into. And let me see if there's something more I want to say about deacons. I've already kind of said that. A lot of them are basically the same. One other thing I will mention here is that, let's see if I can find it. 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 2, it says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." And then, "not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So first of all, if you're having to get, if you're going into the office like this, where, you know, somebody's twisting your arm to do it, then that's not the way to go into the office. Okay? Second of all, if you're doing it for pay, primarily, then that's also not. You should be, it says eagerly. You know, you should get out of the bed not for your paycheck, but for the opportunity to serve the flock. And then third, if what you're after is to kind of get everybody lined up so that you can feel good about your little kingdom and have everybody doing exactly what you tell them to do, that's a domineering motive. And that's also not a reason to be a biblical shepherd, but to be an example to the flock, to feed them, care for them gently, leading them along. Okay? So I think that's all I want to say about specific qualifications, unless somebody has a question about any of those. Does anybody have a question about any of these qualifications, what they might imply? Okay. Paul? Right.
So, you know, churches like ours, sometimes men start to think, well, I can never attain to this. And that just simply isn't true. I mean, all they have to do is look at us. And that all.
So, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I'll just hold myself up as an example of one who hasn't arrived in many of these areas, if any of them. And, so, yeah, elders are still being called to mature in all of these areas. And it's just simply, there's kind of a base level of growth in that area that I think the scriptures are calling us to recognize for those who are elders.
I want to qualify that by saying I'm not trying to lessen the weight or the soberness of all these things.
Right. I agree completely with that. And we need to be careful not to hold up an unattainable standard in that area. Okay.
This may not be the time to approach it, but I've still had difficulty understanding the gender qualifications for deacons. One based on 1 Timothy 3 and kind of like refers to the wives. Some people would say it's referring to a couple of service deacons. And then also, I'm having trouble finding it. I remember reading, and at least the ESV refers to a woman as a deaconess.
Right.
At some point, and I don't.
Yeah, in Romans, is it 15:1, 16:1? Phoebe? A deaconess or servant of the church. Just thing is, the word for deacon is exactly the same word for servant. So it's not like a special word for the office. I think I'm going to defer that one to, we can just talk privately. If anybody else has that question, you want to know more about that, we can talk about that up here afterward as well. I wanted to say a few words about the whole idea of calling. We talked about qualifications. What about calling? Well, first of all, we see that you're not to do this thing unwillingly. It's to be done willingly, eagerly, in fact. And but oftentimes this notion of calling is laid on top of all this in a way that I think leads to some extra biblical notions. For example, someone might say, well, you know, I'm called to the ministry, and I don't care if nobody else has noticed it or recognized it at all, but I'm just going on, you know, full speed ahead. That there's something wrong with that, because Scripture actually gives us some particular ways to recognize calling, and it includes the recognition of the body. And if without that, it's not a real calling. It's just your own private delusion or wish or something like that. Now, maybe you get to that point where you're called, but it's not just your private idea of what you want to do or think you should do. Let me point out that when we use the word calling in terms of the Christian life, you know, the word calling is used primarily in the context of salvation. We talk about those who are the called. Well, called in that context refers to a heart work that God does to draw us to himself. In our circles, we refer to this as effectual calling. Okay, so effectual calling is the idea is that God plants a desire and ability that causes us to respond to the word and circumstances so that we pursue Christ. That's what calling is about, is that we respond because God is at work in our hearts. And I believe that the calling to church office happens essentially the same way, that what happens is that God plants in us a desire and an ability to respond to the word and circumstances so that we pursue the stewardship of our gifts and our graces in Christ. So that we say, I've got to have Christ. I've got to minister the word to people. I just can't rest until I do that. That's the way God made me. It's the way he put me together. I want to do that. Every time I see an opportunity, I want to jump right in there and I want to teach Scripture. I want to go encourage people. I want to serve. When I see a need, I want to jump in there and fill that need. I want to serve. Then those are the kinds of things that would evidence calling. Tom?
Most people don't know this. I wish there were more people here to hear it. I don't want to embarrass Paul, but one of the things when we were first looking for a pastor and we had a chance to talk with Paul, actually it was on the telephone first, but one of the things that really stirred my heart was his eagerness to minister the word. And in the context that he was working, he was ministering to people, but he wasn't getting a chance, if I perceive it right, to minister the word in the way that God was putting it on his heart to minister the word. And so that really had an impression on me that he was eager. He was enthusiastic about an opportunity to minister the word more directly.
Yeah.
Did I say that right?
Yeah. That's good. Do you need us to give you more opportunities to minister the word? So this calling includes an informed desire. And again, if we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, I got it in here somewhere. I don't think it's been scissored. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I don't have printed it out. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, the saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, etc. So, this informed desire, first of all, the desire arises from a match between one's gifts and graces and the office that it calls you to exercise it in. So we see this match that causes us to want to move forward in there. But it also requires a sober assessment of the office itself. So, in other words, you better know what you're jumping into. That's part of it. And if you don't know that, then maybe you're not called. I can remember a pastor friend of mine who told me that his son, and this is weird, but his son was studying microbiology or something as the idea, like pre-med, and he was going to be a doctor. And he told his dad, and he decided to change his major, and he wanted to become a pastor. And he told his dad, you know, I just was thinking about it. I really just don't like the idea of doing something where I'm going to get phone calls in the middle of the night. And his dad said, son, you must have been paying close attention all these years to go from being a doctor to a pastor. You get plenty of phone calls in the middle of the night. So, you know, a sober assessment of the office recognizes what you're getting into. All right, so It also, I think, is manifested in a desire not to be entangled. 2 Timothy 2:4 talks about being entangled in worldly affairs. And I think that would be demonstrated in being able and willing to do the work in the context of having a job, having a family, having hobbies, all these other kinds of things that fill our time and our energies and our focus, and still be able to do those things, recognizing that we're called to those things, and yet at the same time be willing to carve out time and energy for this task. And I think that's part of that overall informed desire and calling. Also, I think that it becomes clear in the context of pursuing ministry opportunities. Not just that you sit in your bedroom one day and the light shines in through the window and you hear angels singing and you think, I'm called. No, that's not the way it works. And I'll just refer you to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, where it talks about discerning your gifts. And it says we are to discern our gifts, but we are to do it with a sober assessment of ourselves, thinking soberly about ourselves. That does not mean, I used to read that as thinking, recognizing just how low you are. And that's not what it means. It means also that we are willing to admit that you know, in some places God has gifted me. God will use me. And so a sober assessment is neither an over-assessment or an under-assessment, undervaluing of what God has gifted us. So in this sense, I would say calling is just like discovering God's will in anything else that we do. It's just working through the various principles and our own bent and personality and gifts and graces and that sort of thing. So basically, let me just summarize by saying it includes meeting the qualifications of grace in one's life. It involves the whole church in recognizing those gifts and graces being operable in the church. And I think also one of the specific things that kind of stands out, this description has helped crystallize some things in my thinking, is that there is manifested in this person a desire to understand and apply the word in everything. You see this sort of drive that I want to not just apply the word in my own personal life, but to think about how does the word apply in the context of the church? How does the word apply in the context of my job? How does the word apply in the context of government? How does the word apply in everything? And just this drive to dig deeper and to apply the word in every context in which it can be applied. Now, everybody to some degree has that. Every Christian, I think, has that to some degree. But there are some who seem to just burn with that desire and sort of thrive on that kind of digging into an application of the word. And so we see that in calling. And I'm a little bit over here, but I want to just make one other comment too. I also think we need to recognize that particularly in the realm of elders, that Scripture recognizes a diversity of gifts. It says specifically in, where is it? I don't have it handy. But where it talks about that there are those who rule well and they're worthy of double honor. I don't have the passage. 5:17, okay. Is that 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy 5:17. So there's a recognition that there are some who rule. They legitimately rule, but they don't. They're not those who have distinguished themselves in an outstanding way to warrant double honor. And in that context, I think it's primarily referring to a paycheck. Okay, double honor is we're going to give this person extra freedom and ability vocationally to pursue this work because they're shown outstanding gifts in that area. It doesn't mean that those others who don't get that are not worthy. They should be honored, okay? They should pursue their gifts. They should minister in the church. They should be elders if they can do those things. But to do them well in that outstanding way, calls for greater freedom to do that in financial support. So if we recognize that Scripture ordinarily calls churches to recognize a plurality of elders, that is, that churches ordinarily have more than one elder, then if you think back to the early church, it would have been a very unusual situation to have multiple elders, every one of which, and maybe little small congregations all over the place, it would have been very odd to imagine that multiple elders could have been fully supported financially in all those churches. And so Sam Waldron says, and I agree with him, that most New Testament elders were not supported at all, and that was normal. Because if you have a plurality of elders and you just can scrape enough funds together to support one guy and you have maybe three or four elders, then the others by deduction are not being supported. And that's okay. And we recognize that would be normal in a church. So the call to the eldership is as diverse as those elders who are called. So just wanted to reference that just so that we recognize that not everybody's going to look like Paul here. And not everybody's going to look like Stan either. Thank the Lord. But that God calls us to a diversity in the eldership. Okay, so let's stop there, and I'll be glad to hang around and answer or field and talk about questions that you might have. Father, we thank you for this time, and we ask that you would seal these things to our hearts. Help us to recognize that this is crucial to the health and life and functioning of our body, and that you would be working in the lives and hearts of men here, not just in the next 2 weeks, but over their lifetimes and over the life of our church, Lord, that you would be raising men up to be elders and deacons in this body and others as well. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.